The following message is brought to you from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary Orlando, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message is from the April 27, 2011 chapel service and comes from Reverend Frank Cavalli. It's part of a year-long series on the Apostles' Creed and is entitled The Resurrection of the Body. It's based on Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. And now the message.
Well, good morning to all of you. It is certainly an honor to be here at my alma mater. I have great respect and admiration for RTS as an institution and also for the faculty. As students here, you are certainly blessed to be at this seminary. I have fond memories of my years here. It was a fruitful time. It was a time of growth, of development, and also tremendous loss of hair. So I suppose it was stressful to some degree, but I'm not holding that against anyone. When Dr. Glodo invited me to speak on one of the articles of the Creed, I was delighted to accept his invitation to focus on the resurrection of the body, and how fitting that we should explore this subject following Easter Sunday. So, our text today comes from Romans chapter 8, and I would encourage you to turn there. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Before we look at God's Word, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and adore you this morning. We thank you that in your mercy, you reached out to us and made us your covenant people. We pray now that your Spirit would give us understanding to your Word, and that you would move us to love you more and to take hold of the great promises that you have given us in your Word with faith and with great hope that would bring you much glory. In Christ's name, amen. So, starting with verse 18, hear now the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Before we take a closer look at the text, I just want to offer some introductory comments. At a recent presbytery meeting, we had a man come for licensure, and during the examination period, I asked him a very simple question. I said, "What is the ultimate Christian hope?" And he answered, "To be with God." I said, "Okay, good. Now, where exactly would that be?" "Oh, to be with God in heaven." "All right, would you like to add anything else?" "To be with God in heaven in the New Jerusalem." "Okay, we're getting there. Anything else?" Well, finally, he gave the answer that I was looking for, to be with God in heavenly glory on earth with resurrected bodies. I am confident that if you were to ask the average person in your church that same question, what is the ultimate Christian hope, that they would probably stop with heaven. And I find it quite ironic that Christians would stop there when the church considers that the intermediate state. The intermediate state, by definition, is transitional. It's temporary. It's a midway point. It's not the final destination. If I were to book a flight to Hawaii and I had a stopover in Dallas, I would not be satisfied with staying in Dallas. I've been to Dallas. I don't remember seeing any green there. I want to go to Hawaii. Well, most people in our churches think the last stop is some ethereal realm when it's actually a transformed earthly realm. The fact that most people in our churches do not understand or appreciate this truth shows that we have not done a very good job explaining what the creed so clearly and directly asserts. Not only have we done a poor job educating our people, but also the culture. What are we communicating to the culture? In a Time magazine interview with N.T. Wright a few years ago, the interviewer expressed a degree of shock when N.T. Wright explained to him that he had a different view of heaven, at least from what the journalist had, that he was advocating a belief of new bodies and a new world. Now, I think Wright is wrong about imputation, but Wright is right about the resurrection. And what came across as a novel idea to this journalist is, in fact, a very old one. It is the one taught by the prophets, the apostles, and Christ himself. Isn't it interesting that the earliest creed of the Christian church, the most well-known and widely used, mentions nothing about Christians going to heaven? It says that Christ ascended to heaven and speaks of life everlasting, but where is this life to be experienced in the end? Well, the previous clause gives us a clue. Where do resurrected bodies exist and function? On earth. I do believe that our culture is interested in life after death, and what we need to help them understand is that the New Testament is much more interested in what has been called life after death, namely the resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is what I want to explore with you this morning, making some practical application along the way. As I understand it, one of the goals of this series is to highlight the use of the creed for living as faithful disciples of Christ. And that is a concern that Augustine shared as well. In 393, Augustine was asked to speak to the plenary council of the African church on the Apostles' Creed. He gave a discourse to all the bishops there. And this is one of the comments that he made about the creed. These few words are made known to believers that believing they might subject themselves to God, being so subject may live righteous lives, living righteously they may cleanse their hearts, and with a pure heart may know what they believe. So, a true understanding of the creed for Augustine is not only to inform the mind and shape faith, but to produce godly living and foster purity of heart. Well, the apostle certainly had application in mind when he wrote to the church in Rome about the redemption of the body and the restoration of the world in Romans 8. The vision that Paul lays out for us is meant to give God's people hope in a world that has fallen short of the ideal because of sin. Of the three cardinal virtues, faith, hope, and love, hope has received far too little attention as a quality to be valued and cultivated in our lives. And perhaps it's because we Americans work so hard to get everything we want now. But as we survey Paul's epistles, what we find is that he repeatedly pictures Christians in a posture of anticipation and watchfulness. Christians are to live in a perpetual state of hope that has many dimensions, and it is this hope that keeps us going through the trials and the disappointments of life with confidence. So what is the nature of this hope? First, you and I are to hope in a new world. Paul begins this section by noting that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The sufferings that Paul has in mind refer back to verse 17. There he writes, "If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." Just as suffering and glory were bound together in the experience of Christ, so it is also true of his disciples. Suffering and glory have an organic relationship. In Paul's mind, you really can't have one without the other. All Christians are to participate in the sufferings of Christ, not necessarily as martyrs, but as faithful disciples who happen to rub the world the wrong way. To overlook suffering is to overlook Christ. Now, we might think that the reality of suffering would dampen our hope and discourage us. Not so, says Paul. And he goes on to explain why suffering actually encourages hope rather than suppresses it. Our present sufferings cause us to look up, to eagerly anticipate what God has promised. We are to be convinced that no matter what happens, no matter how difficult things become, and ministry can be difficult, those troubles are not worth comparing to our blessed inheritance. The hardships that you endure as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel are like a drop of water in a mighty ocean of glory. Paul is encouraging heavenly-mindedness. It's only in light of the future that we gain perspective in the present. Now, what is the vision of the future that should so captivate the imagination and stir the heart that we can press forward through every trial with confidence and joy? It is none other than the promise of new bodies, prepared for the new heavens and the new earth. Notice how Paul first directs our attention to a restored world. Again, we're looking at verses 19 to 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is a point of doctrine that evangelicals seem to lack sufficient understanding. And it's not necessarily their fault. I would say to you, students, as future leaders of the church, please give God's people a full-orbed vision of the Christian hope. The Bible begins with creation, and it ends with a more glorious creation. And in the middle lies the story of redemption. What is God doing in human history? He is working out his purpose, mediated by Christ, to create a renewed humanity to enjoy a restored creation. That is the overarching theme of Scripture and the essence of our hope. Anything less than that leaves us with a truncated view of salvation. It may be said, and rightly so, that redemption in Christ is nothing less than the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes in creation. And isn't it interesting that Paul considers our redemption a new creation? Now, what happened to our world? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that Adam's fall into sin was not just an isolated act of disobedience, but an event that had catastrophic significance on the whole world. So it wasn't just the whole human race, but the whole non-human world that was caught up in the train of Adam's failure. And these verses in Romans here basically represent Paul's commentary on Romans 3. The creation was given over to frustration. But even though God cursed the ground because of Adam's sin, he subjected it in hope of a future day of liberation. God's curse was not the last word. It was never intended to be. God had a plan to redeem, to restore, to make things right. And here we see the incredible grace of God. In man's darkest hour, when he broke fellowship with his Creator and brought misery and death upon himself and the world, God offered hope. And he does the same thing for sinners today who look to Christ in faith. Our hope is not just the forgiveness of sin, but residence in a new world without the presence of sin. The redemption of the children of God is primary, but it's incomplete without a restoration of the cosmic order where the redeemed will live with God forever. The Lord's going to refurbish the entire created order so that it will no longer be subject to frustration, but will in fact fulfill its original design. It's going to be purified. It's going to be transformed to become a suitable dwelling place for God's holy presence and God's holy people. A new heavens and a new earth. This was the hope of the Old Testament saints. You see it in Isaiah. And then this is carried over and developed in the New Testament. In Acts 3:21, Peter says, He, Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. To restore everything. The scope of redemption is as great as the fall. It embraces all things. So as the hymn declares, joy to the world, he makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Whereupon Adam sinned, the earth was cursed. Because of the work of the last Adam, the earth will be redeemed. Now, as I alluded to earlier, the typical conception of heaven is some hidden spiritual realm where we just float around singing to God, perhaps playing harps, I don't know. But heaven really is where God dwells. And according to Scripture, God intends to dwell with his people on a new earth. In the present, heaven and earth are two separate realms. But when the Lord comes back to consummate history, they will be one. Our eternal home will be quite physical. Years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Yosemite National Park. If you've never gone, it's worth going to. It's simply breathtaking. As you ride into Yosemite Valley, there are these spectacular mountains rising above the trees. You see El Capitan, this wall of granite shooting 3,000 feet up straight into the sky. There are cascading waterfalls and rich green colors and giant sequoia trees so wide that you could drive a car through them. I don't know about you, but when I think of death, there's a part of me that does not want to leave the beauty of this earth. That sounds strange. To be with Christ is better by far, absolutely. But man was created from the dust of the earth. And he is intrinsically tied to it. We were created for this world, to rule over it and to enjoy it. And the Bible teaches that the original good creation is going to be restored and we are going to be reinstated as God's managers over the new earth. Basically, we're going to be running the new world on God's behalf. So life in this heavenly new world will be anything but boring. A lot of people think heaven will be boring. What are we going to do there? We're just going to stand around and sing the whole time? What are we going to do? Well, life on the new earth will be quite exciting. Believers will experience the joy of a newly created environment untarnished by evil. Believers are going to experience the joy of deathless existence and resurrected bodies. Our bodies are going to be what God created them to be, all that he created them to be. And I'm very interested in what that looks like. And then we're going to experience the joy of knowing and loving God forever with soul and body. Right now, every aspect of creation cries out for deliverance. Paul uses the metaphor of a woman in labor. She cries, she groans. Paul says the whole creation is like that, groaning to be released from the curse. But just as joy comes when the baby is delivered and all the pain is forgotten, so shall it be when the creation is liberated at the time that the sons of God are redeemed. We cannot write this world off. God cares about this world. If people think that the world, the creation, doesn't matter, then it doesn't matter what you do with it. If the body doesn't matter, then it doesn't matter what you do with it or how you use it. But God cares. And I believe He wants to use His redeemed people to promote a renewed creation on earth. As we live on this earth, we are preparing for a new life on God's new earth. So when Paul says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that outweighs them all, we can understand what he's getting at. You and I can endure the hardships of being a Christian and struggling with sin if we know things are going to get better. And God promises the best is yet to come. You have to look beyond this short life and see the big picture. The great reality is the glory that is coming. So not only will nature be restored, your nature will be restored. In verse 23, you are encouraged to hope in a new body. Paul says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This verse teaches more explicitly that not just soul, but body is valued by God and redeemed for our eternal home. Raised by the power of Christ, my body is going to be reunited with my soul and be like His glorious body. Now, when you deal with this subject, people will often ask questions like, well, what will my resurrected body be able to do? What will it be like? What age will it be confirmed in? Will I look like I'm 20 years old or 30 years old? Well, even in Paul's more elaborate discussion of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he doesn't go into detail about the nature of the resurrection body of the believer. What he does say is this, it will be a spiritual body. It will be a real body. It will be a recognizable body. The disciples recognized Jesus. It will be an incorruptible body. It will be a glorious body. All we really need to know is that in the new creation, our bodies will be perfectly suited for that environment. The scriptures say, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we will bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And so given that statement, we can rightly assume that Jesus' resurrected body becomes a pattern for ours. His body was recognizable but transformed. Our identity will remain intact, but the form of our body will be different. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. Now, we should remember that both believers and non-believers will be resurrected. Jesus says in John chapter 5, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. I really don't have time to explore the nature of the resurrection of the wicked. Suffice to say that the perfect justice of God requires that the ungodly be punished according to the form under which they sin, which is soul and body. Now, as a point of application, we should remember that the biblical portrait of humanity, of human nature, is holistic. So we have to be more concerned than just the spiritual element. We need to pursue wholeness in all aspects of life. And what that means, in part, is that we neither indulge the body in gluttony or sexual immorality, nor degrade the senses and overlook our physical well-being. As Christians, we cannot go to either extreme, because while we understand that matter is not ultimate, matter matters to God. And we affirm that every time we recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. What a comforting message this is for people facing infirmity and disease. And if you haven't, you will. You will, unless the Lord takes you some other way. For someone with a chronic illness or a severe disability, talking about the resurrection is not pie in the sky. It really does offer comfort and hope. At least it has for me. I've had Crohn's disease since I was 16 years old. Crohn's disease is a chronic intestinal ailment. It's incurable, but it can be treated. I've had 4 or 5 major surgeries. I've been hospitalized more times than I can count. I take all sorts of medications for various things. I have been acknowledged as the customer of the month at CVS Pharmacy every month for the last 5 years straight. They love me there. I give them lots of business. My attitude is not, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven to get rid of this stupid body. No. I want a new body. I want a healthy body. I want a body that is not subject to disease or death. And that's what God promises. This is glorious news for someone who is physically suffering or frustrated by the limitations of their body. When a believer is dying, talk to them about the resurrection. Remind them of God's promises. Do not underestimate the power of this truth in your ministry. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Therefore, my resurrection is inevitable if I am in Him. Thomas Watson says, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. That's true. Here in Romans 8, Paul says that we also have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, which again implies that there's more to come. There's more to experience as our adoption as sons. The future reality has invaded the present. We experience that now, but obviously not all has been realized. And so we do live here with a painful sense of incompleteness. Unfortunately, at times we try to grab at what God has determined to hold out of reach for the present. And so instead of looking up, we have short-sighted tendencies and we seek to find wholeness in the things below. We want something to make ourselves feel whole now, to heal our hurts now, to remove all the pain now. But things are not as they should be. And our self-indulgences are not going to change that. This passage gives you permission to groan. Real Christians are groaning Christians. They're authentic Christians. They understand what true life is like. It's not easy here. Now, in our usage, to groan has a negative connotation, to complain or to grumble. But that's not the sense that Paul is using here. It's to long for something. We long for God and seek to find wholeness in His presence. We long to be in a world where people don't hurt each other. We long to be free from the destructive influences of sin. The abundant life that Jesus promises does not mean release from the struggle now. In fact, the struggle indicates that there must be something more to come. And so we are to hope in a new world, hope in a new body, and lastly, hope with renewed expectation. And here we must be brief. Verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Our society prizes the instant and the immediate. We don't like to wait. How dare people expect us to wait? Well, God expects you to wait. He expects you to wait and hope for something more, something better. And it is in the waiting that God is God and not an idol. He operates on His time, not your schedule, and He expects you to trust Him. Paul says, "For in this hope we were saved," that is, our salvation is characterized by hope. When we become Christians, we do not receive all of God's promises at once. Not everything is realized. The promise of restoration is still future, and that's why we are to eagerly anticipate it. It's an intense hope that he's talking about. Think of a child in bed the night before Christmas. That child must wait patiently for the morning, but there's another sense in which he cannot wait. Are people in our churches excited about their future with Christ? Are you excited about your future with Christ on a new world? Only a comprehensive understanding of what awaits the believer in Christ can fuel the degree of expectation that the Scriptures call for. We do not wait for the Lord in indifference, as is typical of so many, but with an inward attitude of hope and an outward expression of eagerness. And perhaps our anticipation has grown dull because we're so enamored with fleeting luxuries and we have forgotten the manifold dimensions of our hope. Deliverance from wrath, final vindication, new bodies, a new world, a perfect order, and most importantly, everlasting communion with God, who graciously bestows all of these blessings on His elect. The words of Proverbs ring true for us. Proverbs 23:18, "There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off." For Paul, the Christian's whole orientation of life is directed toward the hope of the Lord's return and glory, and all that that means for us. Jesus is the promise of promises. So where are your eyes fixed today? Where does your heart long to be? May God continue to direct your gaze upon Him and fill you with a longing that simply cannot be satisfied until you experience the fullness of His promises. For Paul, the Christian journey is long, the Christian journey is hard, but he exhorts us to look to the Redeemer of all things and to be strengthened by the glorious hope that awaits us.